So I'm going to ask you to please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6, as we'll be concluding the eight visions, and we'll also be discussing a pretty incredible kind of a conclusion or an appendix to that. So again, if you would please just open your Bibles there, and we'll go into the message. I call it the Four Chariots and the Priest King. Now, as we've said before, God gave Zechariah eight visions in one night in order to comfort and to give encouragement and hope to the remnant of Israel, who had been allowed to return from the Babylonian captivity to the land of Israel that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people who returned were also appointed to rebuild the temple. In addition, they were also to anticipate the day that of Messiah's return, when all of God's promises to Israel would finally, fully, and ultimately be fulfilled. As we've noted previously, some portions of the visions, were fulfilled in those times. That third temple of Zerubbabel was finished, and so on. But most of the meaning, the prophecies of those visions, still await the second coming of our Lord. Now, the eighth and the final vision is connected with the first. It shows four chariots with nearly the same horses that were introduced in the first vision, but it appears that there were more of them. And while in the first vision they were walking to and fro throughout the earth, and they came back and found that all nations were at rest, except for suffering Judah and Jerusalem. And that fact that all of the other nations were at rest greatly displeased the angel of the Lord. But this eighth vision reveals the strong horses driving war chariots, driven, we assume, by the Lord's angels. And the horses, we'll read in a few moments, were eager to go, to swiftly carry out God's judgment on the nations, which will happen just prior to the establishment of the messianic millennial kingdom. And there's a similar picture found in Revelation chapter 6, where the horsemen of the apocalypse appear in judgment, riding forth in vengeance on the nations. And I'll read that now, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6. John is writing, and he said, "Now I saw when the Lamb," that would be the risen Christ, "when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out, conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. The message here from these symbols is famine. And that's what the scales that were used to measure out food. There was a very strong lack of it. Okay, verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four. Oh, I read that. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So that's what we see in the book of Revelation. But now, if you flip back to Zechariah, we'll see how Zechariah saw it in the first 8 verses of our text for today, which is in chapter 6. I'm going to put it up here for those of you who may not have your Bibles open. So let me just get to it. If I can. Zechariah chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. While with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? The angel answered and said to me, these are 4 spirits, meaning angelic beings of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. It says where they have been stationed right before God. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Now the chariots came out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And they came from between 2 mountains of bronze. Now, in Scripture, bronze typically represents judgment, God's judgment. As in the bronze altar of sacrifice before the temple, where sin was dealt with by God. Then there was the laver that was outside of the tabernacle also, where the priests were to wash unrighteousness from their bodies before they went to serve in the temple. In addition, the bronze serpent, you may remember, the bronze serpent on a pole that God had Moses make when there was a plague of snakes, that also was symbolic of judgment and was also a precursor, a symbol that Jesus said would point to him on the cross. So in this eighth vision, war chariots are attached to the horses so they can now dispense judgment. Representing God's judgment on the nations that had attacked Israel and will yet again attack Israel. The two bronze mountains are thought by some to be Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, where the Lord will return and judge, as we'll see later in this book when we get to chapter 14. The valley between the mountains would then be the Kidron Valley, which a number of us have walked through and walked across. That would be the Kidron Valley. And Jews, Christians, and even Muslims have long taught that the last judgment will be there in the Kidron Valley. But all of that is conjecture. And we don't know for certain what those bronze mountains are, other than simply being part of the apocalyptic scene that we have in front of us. It just lets us know that the vision has a supernatural setting. Of course, the scene also includes the chariots and horses with angelic drivers. Because of the strength of horses, they are often symbols of war in the Bible. And as we said a moment ago, these horses bear a strong resemblance to the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. You know, generally it is said that red indicates martyrdom, bloodshed, and judgment. White stands for conquest and victory. I'm going to quickly go to Revelation chapter 11 with you, because I want to read something from that with you. Talked about white horses, conquest and judgment. Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 11, the Bible says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." We'll talk about that in a little bit. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." I believe that's the resurrected church coming back with the Lord. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's a great picture of the white horse. And I mentioned that, but we'll go on and talk about the other ones first, and then we'll talk about that. Black stands for famine and death. And dappled, or it could be pale, would be a mixture of some white on a darker background. It points overall to death in various ways. These meanings are primarily scholarly conjecture, except for the specific meaning of the horses of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. Now here in Zechariah, these angelic servants of God are set to unleash catastrophic judgment on the earth. They are sent north and south, but nothing is said about going east or west, probably because of the Mediterranean Sea and the desert on either side. Israel's enemies came by roads from the north. That includes, the people who came from the north to attack Israel include Assyria, Babylon, the Romans will do it. Right now, Lebanon and Hezbollah are doing it. They're attacking from there. Syria, Turkey will do it. And there's also Gog and Magog later on, as we'll see in the end times. They'll join the battle, and those are future nations, or those that are there now, that are around the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And that includes Russia and Azerbaijan and many of those countries. And he also sends them to the south, and that would include Egypt and, as we know right now, Gaza, where Hamas has been sending thousands of rockets into Israel. Now, these north-south assignments lead to a worldwide unleashing of God's judgment on the nations all over the earth. We are told in Scripture that before the end, every nation will come against Israel. Every nation. And yeah, that includes us. Us meaning the USA or whatever we are at that time, not Christians. It's interesting to note that the black horses went north with judgment, and the white ones followed them, symbolizing great battle, famine, and death, but followed by conquest and victory, giving rest to the Spirit of God in the north. So as a result of God's victory and judgment over his enemies, his wrath can rest. That's what we're told in verse 8. God has been avenged, particularly in regard to the powers from the north being finally judged. This likely refers to that final destruction of Babylon that we see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and that we looked at last week. Until this judgment is finished and God's wrath completely rests, the millennial kingdom can't be established with Christ on his throne in Jerusalem. Now that's the eighth and the final vision. What we'll come to now really relates to all eight, and there's a whole study of the interrelationships of the eight visions and more than that. But this appendix that we'll read in just a moment really is an appendix, a summary, if you will, not a summary, a conclusion from the eight visions that Zechariah had. Now we'll come to the last part of this section of the book of Zechariah, where the prophet himself is told to do some specific things immediately. The crowning of Joshua the high priest and a second oracle concerning the branch. You might remember we read the first one in chapter 3, verse 8. These form a fitting conclusion to all eight visions, and therefore they belong to them. This conclusion also contains another reference to building a temple but one which will be built by Christ with people from the ends of the earth. Let me bring that up so we can look at that together. This is Zechariah 6, verses 9 to 15. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives." You see, he's not having a vision now. He's receiving the word of the Lord as all the prophets did. And it said, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown," that really is a better translation as a royal crown, "and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch," there it is, "from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." That means between the priestly and the kingly offices of Christ. In other words, there won't be any contention between them, as they will exist in one person. "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam," which is Heldai, "Tobijah, Jediah," and he says Hen, which scholars think is probably another name for Josiah, the son of Zephaniah mentioned earlier. "Even those from afar," this is such an important verse, "even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Interesting prophecy. This climax to the eight night visions is the crowning of Joshua, the high priest, with great symbolic meaning. Rather than portraying this for Zechariah in a vision, the prophet's told to place himself in the midst of the people, for he receives a delegation of three men from the people who are still in the captivity in Babylon, who come bearing special gifts of silver and gold from those people. Think about it. They knew that 50,000 people had left Babylon and gone back to Judah and Jerusalem. It had been many years. And undoubtedly they had heard of their difficulties and then of them struggling to move forward. And there were easily several million Jews still in Babylon who didn't choose to come back. But they did notice enough and realize that those who did come back were struggling, and sent them this gift of silver and gold. These men had entered the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, so the prophet is told to go the same day to Josiah's house in order to receive this gift from the captives. Then from this gift of silver and gold, Zechariah was to make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He wasn't to make a high priest crown. We read about that turban, really, that had a golden plaque on it saying, Holiness to the Lord. He wasn't to make one of those. But instead, he was to make a crown that was made of many circlets, a majestic royal crown. And we read about that just now in Revelation 19. This crown was to be set on the head of the high priest, Joshua. Again, it was very much like the one that's on Christ when he's about to return to the earth. The crown that Zechariah made was then to be stored for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, we're told in verse 14, both as a reminder of the gift from the captives in Babylon and as a testimony to the coming union of the priest and king in the one office of Messiah. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, the kingly and priestly offices were kept rigidly separate. The office of king belonged only to the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, while the office of priest was only for the house of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. That's why it's often called the Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. But here, as we now know in the New Covenant, this combination in one is ordered by God to depict the coming priest-king, the Messiah. And for those of you who are familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that rather than being a priest on the order of Aaron, Jesus is made a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, that strange person from the book of Genesis. So it's interesting as we see this prophecy that God is giving to Zechariah. And therefore he's told by Yahweh to announce the combining of the priestly and kingly offices in one person, which he calls the branch, who will branch out. I believe this is a reference to the worldwide church that we have today. He will branch out. So Jesus, our Savior, will once again deal with sin decisively and remove the sin of Judah and the world. Once again, when did he do it the first time? On the cross. That's where he dealt with sin decisively. By the way, this reference to the branch, I want to read a couple of references from earlier prophets, those who were writing more than 100 years before Zechariah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it reads, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's a reference to the Messiah, we know now looking back. And then Jeremiah, who was prophesying just before and during and after the attack, the conquest of Jerusalem and the captivity. In chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah writes, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. I don't know if any of you have really spent time with that phrase before, but I did. And indeed, our Lord Jesus is our righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is a verse that if you don't have it highlighted in your Bible, you should. It explains in one relatively short verse exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us. It says, "For he, the Father, made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us." That means he took all of the sins of mankind, past, present, future, took them all upon himself. By the way, that's when the Father had to look away from him. And Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because all of the sins of mankind were dumped on the only sinless person to ever exist. But he did that for us. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That verse gives us the great exchange whereby, by Jesus taking our sins upon himself on the cross, with our forgiveness, we receive the righteousness of God as we come to be in Christ with our salvation. That's short, that's relatively simple, but incredibly profound. The Lord, our righteousness. I gotta tell you, I know we got the better part of that deal, but I'm so glad that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross for us. Aren't you? Okay, so in this brief section, 8 facts are given about Messiah, the branch. We're told that he will come from Israel, it says his place in verse 12. We're told that he will build the millennial temple. It's verses 12 and 13. That's the temple that Marty Goetz is actually singing about when he says that I may inquire in your temple. I may live in your temple. It's this one. In verse 13, it says, he will be glorious. Indeed. He will be king and priest. It's verse 13. Where he's priest and he has the throne. That's the throne of kingship. In verse 13 also, we read that he makes peace. He comes, he opens the kingdom to Gentiles. That's verse 15. We're told that he will corroborate God's word. Verse 15 also. And that he demands obedience. Also verse 15. This last feature is always throughout the Bible an absolutely essential thing. Even as we were discussing last week and a couple of weeks ago, those chapters in Deuteronomy where God clearly says through Moses, if you obey me, you will be blessed. And he describes this long chapter of the blessings that would come upon the people. It's like, why would I ever do anything but obey? And says, but if you do not obey, then you'll get these cursings. And they're really pretty much the opposite of the blessings. Horrible things that would happen to them. And throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, that's the demand of God. Whether it's God the Father, whether it's Jesus Christ, God the Son, or whether even the Holy Spirit who is in us, prompting us to do the right thing, and then rebuking us if we choose the wrong thing. Obedience, absolutely essential. That's what most of the prophets were writing about. They said a lot of things and used a lot of words, but basically they said, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. So after Israel finally believes and obeys, the Messiah will come to set up his kingdom. Excuse me. However, faith, repentance, and cleansing have to come first, as we'll see later in this book. In this passage, Jews over the centuries have been confounded by the words of verse 15. I'm reading them again. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of Yahweh. Then you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God. This is a prophecy of the coming new covenant, what we call the New Testament, and the inclusion of Gentiles in God's kingdom, which of course has already happened now in the church age. And we'll be able to joyfully participate in the building of the millennial temple. Remember, these verses don't refer to Zerubbabel's temple, but to the one that Isaiah, Micah, and Ezekiel all spoke of, like the Jews from Babylon who brought gifts of silver and gold to make the royal crown, those from afar were told will pitch in with their gifts and labor to construct the millennial temple. The gifts that came from Babylon were but a taste of the wealth of the nations that will pour into Jerusalem when Jesus, the branch, is finally received as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that title he has written on his thighs as he's coming down from heaven on that white horse to conquer. Oh, I can't wait. Now, both Isaiah and Micah delivered almost identical prophecies of these latter days that will follow the Lord's victory. Victory over and elimination of evil. In both cases, as with Zechariah, there is clearly an inclusion of all nations and peoples. By the way, that Hebrew word is often translated Gentiles, non-Jews. I'm going to read Isaiah's prophecy, excuse me, because Micah's up to a point is identical. It says in Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. I'm going to get some water. And he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That's everybody in the world. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's still over a main entrance inside the United Nations today. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now at this point, Micah adds, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the classic image for peace and prosperity. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then Ezekiel, we see a very long and detailed vision of the future temple. In fact, it's all of chapters 40 through 48. And we're not going to be reading that here. We'll be here for another 2 hours. But I want to share this particular gem with you from chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verses 5 to 7. It says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remember, several weeks ago, we read about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Well, here he comes in and he fills the temple. That's what Al Pittman sang in that song last week, from Isaiah 6. He says, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So in conclusion, the eight visions of Zechariah saw in one night, they clearly indicate that God was going to do more than just help the former exiles now in Jerusalem to complete the building of the second temple. This work would be connected to it, but far exceeded by what the Messiah is going to do in the final day, which is still yet future. Not only will a new magnificent temple be built, but Messiah, unified as priest and king, will remove the guilt of iniquity in one day. You may remember that from chapter 3, verse 9 here of Zechariah. He'll remove the guilt of iniquity in one day. He'll restore the nation of Israel back to her land, which has partially happened since 1948, but not completely. He'll subdue all the nations that have for so long harassed Israel and sit on his throne over the whole world as the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise our wonderful Lord. Amen.